Now we continue with our sermons in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and in chapter 1 and reading once again the whole of that chapter. The verses that we come to look at this evening as we've just commenced this epistle are verses 3 and 4, but beginning to read at verse 1 once again. The second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and in chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this second epistle, which the Lord's apostle took in hand to write to that church of the Lord that had now come into being in the town of Thessalonica. In the course of their preaching of the gospel of those days, you remember, those three servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and Timotheus and Silvanus, had come to that teeming metropolis that the city of Thessalonica then was. And as they began to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and open up the truth to men and women's hearts and minds, the outcome was that there were those who gladly received that word that was preached concerning eternal life in Christ the Lord. And on the other hand, of course, there were those who rejected that word outright and would have nothing to do with the word of God for their lives. Amongst those who rejected that message, of course, there were some who were much more violent, much more opposed, much more radical in their opposition than others. And the upshot was, of course, that Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, they had to leave that city. In fact, they had to escape from that city. That they did for the good of the young believers who had come to believe in Christ, and also, of course, for their own safety as God would lead them on the way in the gospel. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, we're told in chapter 17 how they came on their way, first of all, to the smaller town of Berea, and then Paul himself, with Timothy at first, moved on into Athens. At Athens, the Word of God tells us, Paul was very concerned for the well-being of those young Christians that they had left in the city of Thessalonica. And so while he waited at Athens and continued to preach the word of the gospel in that city as well, he sent Timothy back to those believers once again. The purpose of Timothy being sent back was to ascertain how they were going on in the work of faith in their lives. And so, really, the occasion for the first epistle, the first of the two epistles to the Thessalonians, is the return of Timothy with the report that he brings back to Paul and to Silas as well. Now, Timothy's report is tremendously encouraging. Those young believers in Christ, although they are still young believers in Christ, at the same time, they have stood firm in the faith against a great deal of opposition and tribulation that have come upon them. Being young in the faith, of course, there are those areas of the faith that they still need instructed in. And so accordingly, Paul takes in hand and under the Spirit of God, he writes back what we call the first epistle, the first letter to the Thessalonians. In that letter, as we've seen, Paul commends them for their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, of course, he instructs them further, more perfectly, in the faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, especially in those aspects of their life and their belief in relation to the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the epistle, you have that great extended passage on that great doctrine of the coming again of Christ and how they ought to live, how we ought to live in the light of the coming of the Savior. But so, the gospel was preached in the city of Thessalonica. The Lord's servants then have to leave on account of the opposition that came upon them there. Timothy is sent back to see how it is with the believers and to report back. That report he brings back, and in the light of that then, Paul, by the Spirit, sits down, as it were, and addresses the first epistle back to those Christians. Now, that epistle we've looked at in the course of our sermons over the last weeks and months in our evening worship together. And then last week, as I say, beginning last week, we moved into the second of the two epistles to those same believers addressed to those same people. Now then, without any more introduction, because we have the Lord's table this evening, very simply, last week we looked at something of those words of greeting that Paul commences this second epistle with in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this week, as I've indicated, we simply move on into the words of thanksgiving that then follow on from verse 3 down into verse 4, and perhaps something of verse 5. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. He greets them with grace and peace, those two great gospel words, and then this word of thanksgiving for them, which then follows after. Now, it's a very, very important word of thanksgiving that Paul renders to God for those Thessalonian Christians, for this reason, my friends. You see, it's not only an expression of the apostle's thankfulness for those people, but of course we're given the reasons why he is thankful for them. We are bound, he says, to thank God always for your brethren as it is meet, as it is fitting, as it is the right thing to do, for this reason. And then, in fact, he enumerates what you would call three ingredients that make up that thanksgiving that he is rendering to God for them. He speaks about the fact that their faith is growing exceedingly. He speaks about their charity or their love that they're exercising one toward another. And he speaks about their patience and how they are enduring in the midst of great difficulty, in the midst of great tribulation. You see that? We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, he says, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly And the charity, the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The thanksgiving isn't given in a vacuum. There are reasons for it. And the reasons then, of course, are those that are enumerated there, their growth in the faith, their love toward one another, their patience and their endurance in the midst of all tribulations. And you see the implications in all that for us, for any group of the Lord's people, for any Christian in any age in which he or she might live. If those three ingredients in the lives of those people in the town of Thessalonica cause such thanksgiving on the part of the Lord's Apostle Paul and the others as well, of course, then surely those three ingredients are part and parcel of what we are to cultivate and see to in the course of our Christian lives as we endeavor to live before the Lord our God. There's really no other way, my friends, of reading that word of commendation, that word of thanksgiving, without coming to the conclusion that if that is a cause of thanksgiving, if those three things are causes for thanksgiving as they were manifested in the lives of those young believers of those days, then most assuredly there are those things that we also ought to see to in our lives and ought to encourage and cultivate in our lives. And so very simply, it's along those lines of spiritual and practical application that I want us to look at that word of thanksgiving that the apostle and the others render to the Lord for those who have believed in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, as I say, three ingredients really, but it's really the first of the three, their growth in faith, that I want us to look at, especially concentrate on, especially because, as we'll see, I'm sure, the other two, in fact, to a great degree, are dependent on the measure that they grow in faith. It's when a person comes to a full grasp of what's contained in the first ingredient, their growth in faith, growing, he says, exceedingly in the faith. Then it's in the light of that that we see the other two also stand associated in their advancement as well. Now let me say this. Among the first things that we have to ask are, what is faith? As he speaks it here, or as the Word of God opens it up, what is faith? How is faith produced? How is faith exercised in the course of a professing child of God, in the course of our life? And faith, of course, in the most simple, straightforward sense, is simply believing. It is believing what God has said. It is trusting what God has said. It is relying on what God has said. It is acting on what God has said. That's what faith is. Faith and believing are synonymous, same thing. And faith is to believe what God says, trust in God's what God says, rely upon it, act upon it. However, it's one of the most basic tenets of the Christian religion, rightly understood, that all that God has said in his word. He has said within the confines of the holy scriptures of God that he has given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. So you see, it is impossible to do what God has said unless we know what God has said. And so when it speaks here about these people growing in faith, it's not simply that they have grown in something that they have exercised or known, as you would say, subjectively in their hearts and their minds. There is also the clear implication that they have grown in the faith, that they have grown in the Word of God. For when the Word of God speaks about faith, it is always in that twofold manner. It is that subjective thing which a person exercises in believing, in trusting, in relying, in doing, in acting. But there is also that which the Word of God calls the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the whole revelation of God's truth. And very simply, my friends, when the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God that the faith of these Thessalonian Christians is growing exceedingly, behind all that is the clear understanding that their knowledge of the Word of God, if you like, their knowledge of the Bible has grown exceedingly. Because the two things go hand and glove. There is no way of growing in faith. Faith as understood as that subjective thing that we know and feel in our hearts, that which we assimilate and believe and trust in and rely upon and act upon. There is no way of growing in faith apart from growing in the faith, apart from growing in the knowledge of the Word of God, which alone tells us what to believe, tells us what to do, tells us how to trust, tells us how to rely on the living God. So very simply then, you see, in order to love Christ, to obey Christ, to follow Christ, to do all the things that Christ would have us to do, we have to know what Christ would have us to do. It is absolutely impossible to live in faith. It is absolutely impossible for faith, subjective, to grow exceedingly apart from our knowledge of the faith, the Word of God, growing exceedingly as well. And behind the apostles rejoicing, it's like the Berean situation, you remember. The next town that they went to after Thessalonica, when they preached the Word of God, and those people said, we'll go and search the scriptures as they had them, the Old Testament parchment scriptures of the Word of God. We'll go and search and see if these things be so. These Thessalonians, my friends. During that time, you see, they had been searching the Word of God, had taken in the Word of God, and as they had grown in the knowledge of who Christ was and what Christ had done and what the Lord Jesus Christ required of them, and as then they had relied on Him and obeyed Him and followed Him, then says the Apostle, we give thanks to God because that your faith groweth exceedingly. There was exceeding great growth in the faith of those Christians in Thessalonica, subjectively, as it was outworked in their lives, because alongside of that, they had been looking at the ever-abiding Word of the ever-abiding God and had come to know the Lord, whom to know is indeed life eternal. Now, we'll come back to some of the applications of that in a moment, but let me say this. I think it's worth mentioning here that perhaps Paul was enjoying, and the others, they were enjoying great satisfaction of heart and mind in being able to write these words about the Thessalonians in the way that they do here for this reason. You see, surely they are now enjoying the desire of their hearts and the answer to their prayers. I can refer you back to the first epistle for just a minute or two, chapter 3. And you remember, of course, that's when Timothy has come back, and Paul is writing back in that part of the epistle about Timothy's return. He says certain things, beginning at verse 6 of chapter 3. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Now listen. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. We pray, he says, we are praying night and day that we might see your face and that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they hadn't a true faith? Well, of course it doesn't mean any such thing. It means that they hadn't come as yet to a full or a fuller maturing of their faith. Their faith in no way was inadequate to save their never-dying souls. There is only one way for a person to be saved, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And when a person exercises faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, that person is saved. And as we say, he is saved for time and for eternity. In that very hymn that we sung together, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. They couldn't be any more saved. They couldn't be any more redeemed or delivered from the wrath to come than they were at that very moment when they would end up in heaven at last. Their salvation, more to be enjoyed, was no more secured than ever it was while they were on this earth. If a man or a woman or a young person or a child has saving faith like a grain of mustard seed, it saves that person forever and forevermore. So, when he says that we long to see you, that we might add to the perfecting of your faith, that which is lacking in your faith, he's not talking about saving faith. He's simply saying this, that as in the natural, so in the spiritual. When a child is born, that child is alive, but that child has to grow. And when a person is born again of the Spirit of God, then that child has to grow mature in the things of the Lord their God. That's what he's praying about. He's saying, brethren, we're praying for you that your faith might mature, that it might grow, that it might come to the fullness of the stature, of the measure of Jesus Christ, your Savior. You see, that was the desire of their hearts. That was the prayer of their hearts before the Lord. So, surely there must have been great satisfaction when he then is able to write in the second epistle and say, we are bound to thank God always for your brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. You see, they were seeing the answers to their prayer. They were seeing the outworkings of their heart's desire before the Lord. They were praying that those young Thessalonian believers would grow in the faith as it is in Christ Jesus. And as they witnessed and saw the evidence of those things in their life, then, of course, they were thankful. It's a bit question why he says, we are bound to thank God always for you. Maybe, like people who were growing in faith, you see, they didn't perceive it just as readily as others did. Maybe they were protesting a wee bit. Well, Paul, we're nothing. No, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you. When we see growth in faith in the life of a professing child of God, then we are bound to thank God because it is meet, it is right, it is fitting to do so. And so you see, my friends, it was a real experimental thanksgiving that they were offering, that they were indulging in. They had prayed for the growth in grace, they had desired the growth in grace, and now they're able to write back and give thanks to God because, he says, that your faith groweth exceedingly. However, to come back to that point then, that it is only by the faith that faith grows. It is only by the Word of God that we grow in that subjective outworking of the Christian life in obedience, in love, in trust, in reliance, whatever the case might be. And can I press that home to your soul? You see, if you like, if I can use this language, that's simply the rules of the gospel. The rules of the gospel. You know the great gospel statement in Romans chapter 10. And the apostle there is speaking about the preaching of the gospel and how people come to faith and so on. He says, now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And so the necessity then, he says, in fact, for the preaching of the word of eternal life. But you see the whole outworking of things there. How's a person saved? By faith. By faith in who? By faith in Jesus Christ. But how can a person exercise faith in Jesus Christ if they've never heard of Jesus Christ? You see, my friend, it is absolutely impossible for a person to be saved apart from the Word of God. It is by the Word of God that all the terms of the gospel that Jesus Christ has set forth for the salvation of those who exercise faith in His name. There is the subjection, the subjective operating of faith in a person laying hold on Jesus Christ as Christ is revealed in all the scriptures, in all the faith. Listen to a few words, my friend, if you're unconverted this evening. Let me just open up to you what the Bible simply says about our position before God. It says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. There's no exception whatsoever. Well, maybe there is an exception. We say, well, I'm a pretty righteous kind of person. Well, the Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord our God. Well, all right, if I am a sinner, well, it'll be all right at the end. No. It says the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Now, there's a few simple, straightforward points concerning our position. We are dead in sins. We have all sinned. There is none of us righteous. The wages on account of our sin is eternal death at the hand of the Lord our God. Now, listen to God's provision. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, there's another piece of knowledge, you see. Here's a piece of knowledge concerning our position before God. Here's a piece of knowledge concerning God's provision in relation to that position. We are sinners, says the Word of God. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says the Word. And then in relation to that also, you have all the promise of God that whosoever believes shall be delivered from all of their sins, those things from which they could never be delivered by the works of the law or by any other thing. Now you see, there's a whole volume of truth, objective truth, facts, statements in the faith, in the gospel. What must a person do? A person must come to receive that, you see. We speak about people coming to salvation, and in order to do that, they must come to that degree of the knowledge of the faith, of the knowledge of the truth of God, and then coming to a knowledge of their position before God, God's provision for that position, God's promise to all who receive that provision. Then in faith they stretch out their hand and receive Christ as their Savior. That's the rules. That's the rules of the gospel. There is no other arrangement apart from that. Faith, subjective, comes by hearing the faith, objective. It comes from hearing the Word of God and receiving the Word of the eternal God. As I say, no one ever came to Jesus Christ apart from hearing the Word, apart from reading the Word. The Savior of sinners is given in the Word to them who believes. Now, as faith is planted in that way, faith grows in that way. There is no possibility also whatsoever of really growing in faith apart from growing in the faith. Apart from reading the Word of God, applying the Word of God, understanding the Word of God. One of the greatest shames of the present generation of the professing people of God is that many of them, sad to say, are Bible-less Christians. You see? The Word of God is given to the people of God. First of all, it brings sinners to faith. And then as the people of God, it makes them grow in faith as they grow in all of the things concerning their faith. For example, when we're under the attacks of the devil, how by the grace of God do we thwart the attacks of the devil? Will you read Peter? go into that part of the faith, that part of the revelation, the first epistle of Peter. And Peter knew well enough what the devil was like, had to wrestle with him well enough, fell under him often enough in the course of his life in the days of the gospel. Satan hath desired to have you, says the Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan, says the Lord to Peter once. Now he knew what the devil was like. He says he's like a roaring lion. And he goes about seeking whom he may devour. What do you do with this roaring lion? He says, resist him. How do you resist him? Whom resist, he says, steadfast in the faith. In the faith, my friend. What do you do when the devil comes? Do you tell him you're not a bad chap or you're not a bad girl? You're wasting your time. Wasting your time. There is only one way to resist the devil. And that is in all the ways that God, in the whole volume of the faith, grants us and gives us to resist the devil. You remember what the apostle says in that same warfare. He says, put on the whole armor of God. And he enumerates all those bits. And he says, above all, taking the shield of the faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He doesn't mean take the shield of the faith and throw all the other bits out. No, no. When he says above all taking the shield of the faith, he says that is the thing that covers everything. It's that great big scutum, as it was called. That great big door shield that the Roman centurion held as he went into the battle so that he could lift it this way and that way in order to divert the fiery darts that were hurled against him. Above all, taking the shield of the faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The Bible, the whole of the Word of God, is that which covers the whole of our life in all our battles. And then if you want to take the individual bits, and if you want to look into what the faith tells us concerning certain bits, isn't this one of the loveliest? When he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? When you're fighting the devil again, what do you do? Do you stand up before the devil and like that Pharisee in the temple, you say, I do this and do that and have done this and done that. I am not as other men. I thank God that I am not as other men. Never do that, my friend. You take up the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord to cover your heart, to cover your breast against the fiery darts of the wicked one. And you say to the devil, Christ has died, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, to bring us to God. There is no salvation in any other. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You fight the devil with a wooden sword, my friend. Fight the devil with what God prescribes for the battle with the devil with. His word. The faith, you see. And in order to exercise faith, you have to know the faith. That's why it's so incumbent upon God's people to know all the Word of God, because in every circumstance of our life, fighting the devil, climbing uphill, difficulty, whatever, God has provided abundantly everything that we need for the Christian life. Now, to do that, you know what Mr. Spurgeon calls the inconvenience of little faith. Lovely word. The inconvenience of little faith. And my, isn't it the case when our faith is low, what an inconvenient thing it is. Because it's those very points where the devil can lead us off or cast us down. And you see, it's to be able to readily lay our hands upon something out of the faith on which to exercise our faith that is going to do us good all the days that we live. You know what the Word of God says? These are facts, you see. Facts of the Word of God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, there's a piece of the faith for our faith. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall prosper in the courts of our God. When there are difficult times that come upon us, draw something out of Isaiah the prophet. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. You see, be faithful. Exercise faith, subjective, but the materials for exercising faith, subjective, are the faith, objective. Don't work with your own words. Don't work with your own thoughts. Don't work with your own imaginations. And when those people in Thessalonica, when their faith was growing exceedingly, so that they were able to stand, so that they were able to do the things that God required them to do, it was because they were coming to know the things that God had told them to do. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can we know what to do to please the Lord in the life of faith unless we know him whom to know is life eternal? And so throughout the pages of the Word of God, you get all of those numerous exhortations along those lines. For example, when the apostle writes to the Colossians, you remember, lovely words that he addresses to them, speaking about putting off the old man, putting on the new man and such like. And above all things, he says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, that's how we're to live. That's how God calls us to live. That famous prayer of the same apostles for another church of the Lord's people, the Ephesians: for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and so on. You see, I am praying, he says, for you. I am bowing my knee for this purpose, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. But how does Christ dwell in your hearts? Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. Is that a nebulous thing? Is that a vacuum? No, it's not, my friends. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith the more we come to see Christ revealed in the faith. The more we see Christ in the Scriptures, we are enabled to have Christ dwelling in our hearts by believing what the Scripture says about him. To go on knowing Christ, to go on reading and reading and reading and reading until we are able to absolutely feel his presence by faith in our hearts and in our souls. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? You remember what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? Very important to realize, they didn't know it was Christ. They didn't know it was Christ. Not until he is shown to them in the breaking of bread did they know it was Christ. But the word of Christ made their hearts burn within them. God, my friends, hasn't left us as orphans, as Christ himself says. Christ and God and the Holy Spirit have combined together to give us a whole volume of revelation, the faith once delivered to the saints. And as we come to know more and more of the Holy Word of God, that is calculated to enable our faith to grow exceedingly. Exceedingly. To know him. And the more we know of him, the more we are able to obey him, rely upon him, trust in him, and love him. So you see, it is a thanksgiving, but not in a vacuum. We are thanking God, he says, because your faith groweth exceedingly. And faith doesn't grow exceedingly apart from the knowledge of the Word of God given to our hearts and to our souls. Now, the other two ingredients in the thanksgiving, more quickly, their love that abounds the one toward the other that he speaks about, and their patience, their endurance in the light of the persecutions and the tribulations that came upon them. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, the love of every one of you toward each other, all toward each other, aboundeth. And again, as I say, never unconnected, you see, with the faith. The more we see Christ, the more we learn of Christ, the more we read about Christ, the more we hear about Christ. If there is an ounce of spirituality in our souls, it will cause us to love Christ more. And loving Christ more, my friends, that will always incline us to love what Christ loves and to love what Christ tells us that we ought to love. You see, love, like everything else that we are called to in the Word of God, always reflects what Christ is for us and what Christ does for us. Some point you have a look at some of those, what you would call even as passages in the Word of God. Now, there are many of them. Even as, in the same way. Take the issue of forgiveness in the churches of Christ. Why should a person forgive another person if they offend against them? Well, the Word of God tells us. Forgive one another, it says, even as. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You see? And as we read the Word of God and see something of the measure of the forgiveness of our sins that is calculated to beget within us a forgiving spirit against those who would offend us. Forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You know, you find it even in the issue of mission or evangelism as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. In those sublime scenes in the upper room following on from the resurrection of our Savior, when he showed them the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. And you remember what he said. He said, now, as the Father, even as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. You see? Christ was sent into the world, my friends, to procure the gospel. And by token of that, the Church of Christ is sent into the world to proclaim the gospel. Even as the Father has sent me, so send I you, even as. And when it comes to this business of love, I don't know where you would begin and end, but probably one of the greatest statements, again in the upper room before the crucifixion, that same upper room, and when Judas Iscariot had gone out and the Lord begins to address his own people, and he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. You see, the Word of God tells us, my friends, that we are to love one another. How? As Christ loved us. But how can we love one another as Christ loved us in isolation to the only book that tells us how Christ loved us? It is really time, that this idea that the church can exist without a Bible, it is time it was blasted out of existence. Blasted out of existence. Even as, forgive, even as, work, even as, love,
even as.
And you see in another prayer of the Lord's apostle for the Philippians, because there's so much material in the Word of God concerning these things. Listen, and this I pray, he says to the Philippians, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You see, this love isn't an indiscriminate thing that God's people are to exercise toward one another. It is the self-same love that Christ loved us with. And the place that we learn about that love, and by token, the love that we are to exercise, is the faith. Is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And again, in this particular word that the apostle addresses to these Thessalonians, once again, you see, they must have been rejoicing, because, in fact, that's another specific item that they had mentioned before the throne of grace. Now, I'll simply read out of that chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians again. Verse 11, he says, or verse 10 again. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord, and this is his prayer, you see, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. You see, we're praying, he says. We're praying that the Lord will make you to abound toward one another in all love. What does he say? He says, brethren, we're thankful for you because the love of every one of you toward each other abounds. A great thing when God answers our prayers. And when they are able to see the evidence of the prayers that they made, then he says, look, we're bound to give thanks for you because the abounding love that we prayed for you is abounding love indeed. And so, my friends, in all the work of the gospel, all the love that we are called to have one another, toward one another, it is as Christ has loved us. Our faith grows exceedingly only in the faith. Our love abounds only by the faith. And finally, very simply, exactly the same thing when it comes to the last ingredients, that patience and so on in the midst of all their tribulations. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because it your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, why? Why were they enduring, willingly enduring those tribulations and so on? Surely because of one thing. Because as they had come to grow in the faith, not just in faith, but as they had come to grow in the faith, as they had come more and more into the knowledge of the totality of the revelation of God's word, something they had discovered. That this persecution and this tribulation was part of the faith. That it was absolutely inescapable to be a child of God and not be persecuted to whatever degree for righteousness' sake. You see, our very salvation, my friends, is rooted in suffering. Rooted in suffering. And as those people would have begun to read Isaiah 53, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. As they would have read Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. You see the realization that the Christian life echoes the Savior that brings us into the Christian life. And no wonder then that indeed they were called to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ used that famous illustration about taking up the cross and following him, that was a very vivid illustration for the people of those days. You see, to many in those days, when the Roman Empire ruled with an iron fist in the land of Israel, There would have come maybe one day a quaternion of soldiers, Roman soldiers, into a village. They would have had a cross with them, big wooden cross, big rugged cross. And they would have hammered on somebody's door. And they would have hauled out that man. And that man then had to take his cross. And as somebody as well said, all the people in the village knew he was going on a one-way journey. A one-way journey. And when Christ says, take up your cross and follow me, my friends, it's a one-way journey. A one-way journey. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. In the words of that old hymn repeated over and over and over again, the Bible tells me so. And the more we know of the faith, the things of the faith, then the more we are able to grow in faith and in all those other things that are attendant on faith. But isn't the glory of it all this, you see? For example, when the Word of God then tells us to look at our Lord Jesus Christ in those capacities in which we are to look upon them, and even in the midst of our tribulations. And that lovely passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're surrounded by all those witnesses and so forth, says the apostle. Now he says, run with patience the race that is set before you, looking on to Jesus, first of all, in this capacity, as the author and the finisher of your faith. And then in this capacity, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. What does that word mean? Comes time and time again in the Bible. When I consider the work of thy hands, says David. Consider what I say, says the word of God, and the Lord give thee understanding. Now he says, consider him. Look at him. View him, learn of him. In what way? Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself for this reason, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. You see, when the road's hard, when the tribulations come, these people had tremendous tribulation. But in whatever way or to whatever degree the tribulation or the persecution or whatever comes upon us, my friends, you get to the Bible and you consider Christ. Consider Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. There is only one way that our faith grows exceedingly. And it is as by the grace of God we are enabled to grow in the knowledge and in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is all fact from beginning to end, all fact. And what we do then is we fasten our eyes on all these factual things that God grants us to know. And then out of all of these great revealed facts and truths of the Word of God, we draw everything that we need to go on in the things of the Lord our God. One last thing. Paul, in the same epistle to the Hebrews, when he speaks, when he relates all the facts of Old Testament Israel's religion, how they had high priests and how they had sacrifices and how the high priest came into the presence of God with the sacrifice, with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. When he tells them all of those things, and then, my friends, he concludes really with the application of all of those old facts spiritually understood to our hearts and our souls. Listen. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which God has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, Christ's flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. You see, all the old facts. Now he says, apply them. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. See the facts. See the faith. See the revelation. See the truth, apply it to your heart, and come near with a full assurance of faith. Faith, subjective, sits and must sit on faith, the faith, objective. And it is as these people have gone on to know the Lord, to know Christ, to know something of Him, dwelling in their hearts by faith, the love of Christ, the height, the breadth, the width, the depth, to comprehend all that, then indeed the Lord's apostle says, we are bound to thank God for you, because that your grace, your faith groweth exceedingly, your love abounds toward one another. In all your tribulations ye endure with patience and faith. May the Lord apply His word to our hearts to the glory and the honor of His name.